There's a story of three middle-aged men who were in a car together. Suddenly there was a tremendous accident, and immediately all three of them found themselves in heaven. And the first step in heaven was orientation. And they were asked this question: when you are in your casket and friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like to hear them say about you? And the first man said, as they're mourning over me, I would like them to say that I was a great doctor, that I helped many, many people, and that I was a good husband. The second man, he said, when they're mourning over me, I would like them to say that I was a dedicated family man and a very fine school teacher and helped mold the lives of so many young children. The third guy seems to pause and thinks about it for quite some time. And so finally he's asked the question, well, what would you want them to say? And he said, well, when they're mourning over me, I would like them to say this: hey, he's moving. After all these years in ministry, I have been repeatedly reminded of the reality of death. It is without a doubt the greatest subject that people rarely ever talk about. And yet, along with birth, I would think there is nothing else we have in common as we have death in common. In fact, in a certain way, death is sort of the grandparent of all sickness and illness. In those moments of sickness and illness and terminal illness and dying are the darkest corridors that we'll ever walk. What I find so often is we have many versions of the same question when we're going through that kind of sickness and illness. If God really loves me, why is he allowing me to suffer this way? Is God paying attention? What is he going to do for me now that I'm sick? Where is God when I need him the most? Why doesn't he just step in and heal me? When we or a loved one are sick, it's easy to question whether or not God cares. And the reason is, from a human point of view, it often seems like he doesn't care. Does God care when we are sick, terminally ill, and dying? Absolutely. Without question. The Bible was filled with declarations of God's loving, caring heart for those who are suffering, for those who are terminally ill. I want to begin this morning by looking at a very famous account in John chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. And it gives us some insight. We're not going to deal with the whole story, just the first few verses. John writes this: now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary, John writes, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus is not just sick. He's terminally ill. He's at the very end of his life. And what's interesting is John has some very interesting or poignant words that he uses to sort of give us insight into this passage. And I love what the sisters say to the Lord: Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. By the way, when you read that, I hope you come away with this understanding. That refers to you. Over and over again in the New Testament, especially through the Apostle Paul, we are called the beloved. The word is agape. And there's no question that the Lord loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And there's no question that the Lord loves us. God overwhelmingly loves me when I'm sick and when I'm terminally ill. The story goes on. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea. Again, very odd verses. I mean, think of this kind of thinking. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Do you imagine that? Now, we know he loves Lazarus. That'd be like saying that one of your parents is terminally ill. You just get a phone call and you say, hey, I'll be in a few days. See, it doesn't even make sense to us. It seems insensitive. From a human perspective, Jesus' thinking seems all wrong. I mean, after all, he has the ability and he loves Lazarus. And yet he seems to do nothing. He doesn't seem to do anything. But that's not the strangest verse in this section. And the one that's so often, I think, misunderstood is verse 4. And don't let this verse fool you. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I think that when we see that verse, we think the most important part of the verse is the beginning. We think this sickness is not to end in death. That's the part we like. That's the part we want to hear. That's the part that makes sense to us. Okay, all right, he's not going to end up dying. This is great. But I think we're missing the point, because I think it's the second half that's the most important. But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's the most important. For the glory of God. You see, sometimes for the glory of God, there is a divine healing, like in this case. And sometimes for the glory of God, there is no healing. Let me show you something. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We were there when we were talking about idols. And we're talking about Naaman, the general, the Syrian, who had the idol of success. And you remember Naaman, he finds out that with his leprosy, there might be a way it could be cured, but he goes about it kind of like any successful person would. He decides to go to his king, who sets up a relationship with the king of Israel. And by getting to the king of Israel, if they give him a whole lot of monies involved in changing the hands, maybe I can get rid of this leprosy. And Elisha shows up, and Elisha says, no money's going to exchange hands. He said to him, but here's what all you have to do. Dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is belligerent. He mocks Elisha. There are better rivers in Syria, in Damascus. I could have done it there. But finally, his friends get through to him. And so he says, well, what do I have to lose? And so in verse 14, it said, he went down, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. That's Elisha. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. You love that story? I do. That's a terrific story, isn't it? Because what kind of man is Naaman? By the way, how much faith does Naaman have? I mean, you could say a mustard seed, but you might be using hyperbole. He doesn't seem to have any awareness hardly of what's going on here. And yet, he not only gets cured of leprosy, but he has the skin of a baby when he's done. That's a tremendous story. You've got to see, sometimes for the glory of God, there's a divine healing. Now, I want you to just turn a few pages now to 2 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to move from a man who's a Syrian to a man who's a Jew. We're going to move from a man who has almost no faith at all to a man that may have more faith than anybody on the planet, Elisha himself. But look at verse 14. And when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. And by the way, if you read in verse 20, it says, Elisha died. And they buried him. Now, how does that work? You see, how does that work? Here is Naaman, who has leprosy. And by the way, there were a lot of lepers. But Naaman the Syrian, and he has this incredible healing for the glory of God. And here is this great prophet of God. And it says, Elisha became sick. Do you think Elisha was loved by the people who knew him, the people of God? Do you think people prayed for Elisha? I do. He's the prophet of Israel. And the writer just says, and when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. He did. Sometimes for the glory of God. He does not heal. And by and in the end, that always amazes me. We always say, well, look at Lazarus. Oh, what a great, amazing story that is. I mean, he was dead. He's in the grave. In fact, John said he stinks. And Jesus comes to that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. That's an incredible story, unless you think about it the whole way through. How tragic I think that is for Lazarus. He's back. From where? Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. He's back. And by the way, he dies. We all do. He dies. I am always amazed at that kind of thinking that says, and so often in our world, that the healing is always there for everybody. And yet everybody who, by the way, everybody who has, for instance, any form or any terminal disease in your 20s, 30s, or 40s, or 50s, it's God's will you be healed. I don't believe that for a minute. Not for a second. I think it perpetrates, and then, by the way, the sidekick to that is even worse. And if you're not, it's your own fault. You don't have enough faith. And yet all those people that are healed that way are going to become 60, 70, and 80s. And you know what? Disease is going to kill them all. They all die. And there's nothing in the Bible that says God heals young people, but not old people. Old people just have to die. You see, it's not the way it works at all. It's so short-sighted. But the point of it is this. Sometimes, for the glory of God, he heals. And sometimes, for the glory of God, he doesn't. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul. Now, when you're reading the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul, he's an amazing guy. And he has a lot. He has the gift of healings just like the Lord. And everybody that's getting near him is getting healed. In fact, one of the things you find from Paul in the early stages of his ministry that's similar to the Lord, it'll say, and they were all healed. Now, here comes Paul. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. A fleshly, physical torment. Concerning this, I implored. A very strong Greek word. You could almost say it in English. You could almost say, concerning this, I begged the Lord three times that it'll leave me. I came to him and I begged him, Lord, I can't deal with it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, with insults and distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, apparently I am strong. The answer to Paul, who had healed so many, the answer is no. The answer is no. And so what happens to Paul? Paul deals with the agony. What's amazing to me about this, though, his affliction becomes instrumental in his spiritual success. God knows Paul. He knows as an ex-Pharisee he has pride issues. And so he has a tremendously difficult physical infirmity. By the way, even the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, He's just giving some Timothy some insight on the Pauline team. And Paul writes, I left Trophimus. He's one of the Pauline team, one of the brothers, one of the workers in the Lord. I left Trophimus in Miletus, sick. Now wait, if Paul had the gift of healing, then why is Trophimus in Miletus sick? I can tell you why. Sometimes God heals for his glory. And sometimes God does not heal for his glory. And that was the case with Trophimus. You see, for the glory of God, Elisha dies. And for the glory of God, Paul stays afflicted with a painful chronic condition. For the glory of God. Do you think Johnny Erickson Tata would have ever been used as effectively by God had she not remained a quadriplegic? I've actually heard someone once say that the only reason she's a quadriplegic is that she didn't evidence enough faith. Shame. Johnny would tell you herself the effectiveness of her ministry because of her condition. Is it pleasant? No. No, not at all. You see, the key is not what God does when we're sick, terminally ill, or facing death. The key is not what God does. The key is what do we do? You see, what do we do? How do we face it? What is it we do? And I can sort of summarize it in a three-word warning, the best way I could. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. It's an incredible opportunity. For example, in the same year, David Pollison, Christian counselor and author, and John Piper, Christian pastor and author, in the same year, they were both diagnosed with cancer. And so first Piper and then Pollison added to it. They wrote an article, and the article was called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And in it, they go over 10 points of things not to do so that you do not waste your cancer. Just a few of them this morning. One of the points they write, you will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? You will waste your cancer if you think beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Jesus Christ. It's a matter of worldview. Our worldview in the world we live in is this. To live is health. To die is loss. But what's Paul write to the Philippians? To live is Christ. To die is gain. You notice they're completely different, and that's why they wrote, you will waste your cancer if you think beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Secondly, you will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not any time reading about God. You see, you have to allow, in that kind of suffering and apprehension, you have to allow God to speak to you. And so often we become experts about cancer, but we're still ignorant of God. Thirdly, you will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. David Pollison writes concerning that remark. He said, our culture is terrified of facing death. It's obsessed with medicine. It idolizes youth, health, and energy. It tries to hide any signs of weaknesses or imperfection. You will bring huge blessing to others by living openly, believingly, and lovingly within your weaknesses. Paradoxically, he writes, moving out into relationships when you are hurting and weak will actually strengthen others. One anothering is a two-way street of generous giving and grateful receiving. Your need gives others the opportunity to love. And since love is always God's highest purpose in you, you will learn his finest and most joyous lessons as you find small ways to express your concern for others, even when you are at your most weak. A great life-threatening illness can prove amazingly freeing. Nothing is left for you to do except to be loved by God and others, and to love God and others. And the last one, you will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. John Piper writes this, we will all die if the Lord postpones his return. not to think about it, he says, will be like to leave this life and meet God would be folly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, Solomon writes, it is better to go to the house of mourning, a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. How can we lay it to heart if we won't even think about it? Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist writes, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart for wisdom. Numbering your days means thinking about how few there are and how they will end. How will you get wisdom if you refuse to think about this? What a waste if we do not think about death. Interesting. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste illness. Don't waste terminal illness. Don't waste dying. Now, I know you might be thinking, you know, I realize that my life and my death and everything's in the hands of God and it's for the glory of God, but I'm still kind of afraid. I don't blame you. Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And just three verses, beginning in verse 14. One of the great promises of the Bible. And it's a hard one for us to get, because it all revolves around the idea that Jesus Christ is the high priest. And we live in 21st century Gentile world, and we really aren't into the high priest. We don't know the high priest. We don't know what that means necessarily. But the first century converted Jewish community, they understood the high priest. They understood it quite clearly. The high priest is not just a representative of the people to God. He is the representative of the people to God. And he only makes one sacrifice every year. One sacrifice every single year on the Day of Atonement. He takes the sacrifice and he takes it into the presence of God. And when he gets into the presence of God, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And when he sprinkles the God on the mercy seat, the sins of Israel are covered for one more year. It's a big, big role. Now let's look what the writer of Hebrews writes. He writes, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. He said, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. This high priest, I love the expression he uses. Since then, we have a great high priest. And by the way, we know how great he is if you read chapter 5. He's Melchizedekian. He's not of Levi. He's of the king priest of Salem. He says, you can't even compare him to any high priest Israel's had, but in other ways. He said, who has passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Well, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take the sacrifice in the outer court. He'd pass through the outer court, pass through the inner court, go from the inner court into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then leave. He says Jesus didn't pass through the outer court and the inner court. Jesus passed through the heavens. And by the way, he didn't sprinkle anything and then leave. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 13, it said he sat down at the right hand. He's not standing anymore, which is unusual for a priest. He's sitting down. He said, Jesus Christ is our great intercessor, our great high priest, and he has sat down. It's not a once-a-year phenomena for Jesus Christ. It's a 24/7 phenomena, representing you and me in our time of weakness and need, our time of fear and apprehension. And notice then what he says. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. When you and I are suffering with an illness, especially a terminal illness, Jesus knows what it's like to be terminal. When you say, hey, I'm in a lot of pain, Jesus says, I understand. I know what a lot of pain is. You say, Lord, I'm dying. He goes, I know. I died. I know what that's like. You see, he can sympathize. That's what he is saying. He has a very sympathetic outlook on what happens to us. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence the throne of grace. We can go to the throne of grace. It's a weak confidence on our part. But notice, the only two things he wants us to do, in verse 14, he said, let us hold on to our confession, that I am who I am by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's my confession. And that Jesus Christ is there 24/7 for me. And that I can go boldly to the throne of grace. And what do I get when I get there? He says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what God offers. Mercy and grace. You see, That's always. Sometimes in that offer of mercy or grace, God will heal you. It's a wonderful, merciful, and gracious act. Sometimes he won't. But the mercy and grace is available to you. You see, the mercy and grace is available to you and to me. You see, we often want to ask the question, when is God going to step in and resolve the situation? And the answer is clear. I don't know. I have no idea. You see, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And there's a tremendous amount of reassurance in that. My job is to hold fast to the confession. You see, hold fast and draw near to God with confidence. That's how you go, by not wasting it. You see, that's what God wants for me in those times. And he certainly is worthy of it. The last passage I want to look at is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalmist writes this. This part I know. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help when we're in trouble. By the way, if you're terminally ill, you're in trouble. When you face death and I face death, we're in trouble. And he says, look, God is my refuge and strength, and he's right there with me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's another promise of God's. He said, therefore, we will not fear. I'm not going to be afraid. If you ask me and you said, you think Elisha was afraid, I'll say no. Do you think Paul was afraid? I know not. Because Paul said, if I got a choice of living or dying, it's up to me, I'd rather die. But for your sake, I'll stay around and live. He wasn't afraid. You see, he's not afraid. Even a young man like Stephen, when he was stoned, was not afraid. He says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I am not afraid. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Be still. Know that I am God. Cease striving. Be still. Love the King James here. Be still. And know that I am God. That's what I need to know. Sometimes that's all I can do is be still and know that I am God. I can find at the mercy seat of God. I can find at the throne of grace. I can find mercy and grace to sustain me. And by the way, will God possibly heal me? Yes, for his glory. Is it possible I will not be healed? Yes, for his glory. I just don't want to waste it. He says in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. See, that's the point. Sometimes, for the glory of God, there's a divine healing. Sometimes, for the glory of God, there is no healing. The key is not what God does. The key is what do we do? And I really believe the three words to remember is, don't waste it. Jonathan Edwards may have been America's most significant preacher and theologian. In the mid-1700s, he led what was called the Great Awakening. A whole country started a spiritual fire because of Jonathan Edwards. He took into his home a sick missionary named David Brainerd. And Brainerd lived with the Edwards family for the last 5 months of his life, before tuberculosis delivered him to God. Now, one thing, do you think Edwards prayed for Brainerd? Yeah, I'm sure lots of people did, hundreds probably. Brainerd died of tuberculosis. He says, during those months, Edward's 18-year-old daughter, Jerusha, personally cared for Brainerd and caught the disease. 4 months after burying Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards performed the funeral for his own daughter. She is 18. This is what he wrote in his diary. Since the death of Brainerd last October, it has pleased a holy and sovereign God to take away this, my dear child, by death. On the 14th of February, after a short illness of 5 days, in the 18th year of her life. She was a person of much the same spirit with Brainerd. She had constantly taken care of and attended him in his sickness for 19 weeks before his death, devoting herself to it with great delight because she looked on him as an eminent servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this 18-year-old girl, that's an extraordinary thing. There's not one word of bitterness by Edwards. Could you do that? Not a word of bitterness. Not one. Not one letter of reproach against God. See, from his point of view, sometimes for his glory, God heals, and sometimes for his glory, he doesn't. The same faith is evident in his daughter. On her deathbed, 18 years old, Joshua said this, "I have not seen 1 minute for several years where I desire to live 1 minute longer for the sake of any other good except living to God and doing what might be for his glory." 18 years old. The writer of the article said, "We are hard-pressed to find many 18-year-old girls who knows what it means to live to God and to labor for his glory, much less one who delights in his glory when his will is to let her die at the age of 18. No bitterness on her part. She didn't waste it. Years later, Jonathan Edwards died, and his wife Sarah wrote this to another of his daughters. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had Jonathan for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God." And she said, "And that's where I am, and that's where I always love to be." How do you do that? Jonathan Edwards, Joshua Edwards, Sarah Edwards. They didn't waste it. They got it. You see, sometimes when we're sick, very ill, facing death, sometimes God intervenes and he heals us divinely to his glory. And sometimes, to his glory, he doesn't heal. Boy. I thought about this all week. When I fight sort of my final battle, my last struggle before I die, I would really love my Heavenly Father to be able to look down on my empty tent and say, "He didn't waste it." That's what I'd be praying for you. Don't waste it. It's part of our life. It's an opportunity to glorify our God. Let's pray. Father, this is a subject matter that we don't often talk about, except in the context of funerals. How sad. Father, I would pray that we all understand that we will all walk the dark corridor. We will all face, through our own lives and the lives of loved ones, the ravages of living in a fallen world, the ravages of sickness and illness and terminal illness and dying and death. Father, I thank you that you have overcome death for us, that Jesus Christ on that Easter morning raised from the dead, and he gave for all of us who put our trust in him an eternal hope that cannot be extinguished. And even when we die, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have eternal life. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. He knows what it means to die, and he knows what it means to suffer, and he intercedes out of his deep love and passion for us every moment of our lives. Thank you that he promises that he would never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that at the throne of grace, in our most difficult hours, that we can receive mercy and grace from you. Father, what happens to each and every one of us as we face these calamities in our life, we trust in your hands. If you so will to heal, we give you all the glory. And Father, if you choose not to heal, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.